Okay, this is part two of the incarnation. And it's a powerful study. It's something, again, just a quick review, that this is sacred, holy ground. This is nothing to be proud of or to take any glory. All this glory goes to God. This is how he saved us. And this is the map and the plan of which we are going to live forever. It's God's plan. It's good stuff. It's fantastic. And we've been honored with honors and privileges and benefits of listening and hearing this. So let's pick up where we left off at the last study. Jesus came to our world to refute Satan's lie that it was not possible for human beings to keep the law of God. She goes on to say, abundant provision has been made that finite fallen man may so connect with God that through the same source by which Christ overcame in his human nature, man may stand firmly against every temptation as did Christ. See, now we read that, I've read that, you've read similar statements, if you've read anything from Ellen White, and we've read that, and we've tried that, and we failed, and so on and so forth. Maybe some of you haven't. I'm not saying everybody here. You know, there's always a handful that get it and walk with the Lord. But those of us who've, you know, bounced off the walls and fell on the floor and really messed up, we've read statements like this, and it was overwhelming. But now that we have a little more information, we're finding out that fallen man may so connect with God. How did fallen man, how did Jesus connect with God? By emptying himself and the Father having full control over him, managing him every day. That's how you connect with God. It's not so difficult. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor, and I will give you rest. Learn of me. Well, that's what we're learning. This is the faith of Jesus. Of mine own self, I can do nothing. The words that I speak unto you are not my words, the Father's words. The works that I do are not my works, but the Father's works. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's no coincidence. In Revelation 14, it says the 144,000 have the seal of the Father in their foreheads. Why is that? Because they've learned how to let the Father have control over them, like Jesus did. And so, like Jesus, she says, abundant provision has been made that they may overcome in our human nature and stand firmly against every temptation, just as Jesus did. That's the answer to this question. Now, that's the science of this. We're learning how to implement this. There's a science to all of this. Not the kind of science you learn in a classroom, per se, like, you know, chemicals and test tubes with, you know, smoke coming out of them, and you pour it into another vial, and then it bubbles blue. And No. This is learning how to appropriate faith, how to exercise faith. The science of salvation. And so she goes on to say, and there's a whole lot that she has to say. You can look these articles up yourself and read them. But she says, Jesus could have yielded to Satan's lying suggestions, as did Adam. But he didn't. Though being a partaker of the divine nature, she's talking about us, we may stand pure and holy and undefiled. The Godhead was not made human, and the human was not deified by the blending together of the two natures. There's an important point. See, there's a religion out there that teaches that we will evolve into God. And that's one of the lies that Satan told Eve in the garden. You shall be as God, because that's what he wants to be, see. And we've got all these people on the earth. Nimrod was the first king. He that was they understood the antediluvians and the descendants of Noah understood what the word king meant. It was deifying of self. We're not deified by the fact that Christ took us on and blended his nature with ours. That doesn't make us God. See, by blending the two. Christ did not possess the same sinful, corrupt, fallen disloyalty we possess. But he took it and conquered it in our fallenness. She says, if his people will follow this example, the example of Christ, they will be imbued with his spirit, and heavenly angels will minister to them. The temptations to which Christ was subjected were a terrible reality. She goes on to say, the temptations to which Christ was subjected were a terrible reality. As a free agent, he was placed on probation, with liberty to yield to Satan's temptations and work at cross purposes with God. If this were not so, if it had not been possible for him to fall, he could not have been tempted in all points as the human family is tempted. Now that is a big mouthful of light there. That is huge. This statement is taken out of Youth Instructor, July 20, 1899. Did you catch all of this? You see, there's so much to say about all of this. The incarnation, that's what the topic is. And Christ could have fallen. There was a risk of failure. Even though, now this is one of those mysteries, even though the deity knows the end from the beginning, knows what the final outcome is, yet in spite of all that, even though God knew, they all knew that Christ would be victorious, yet at the same time, there was a risk of failure. Now Paul makes it very clear in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10, these are two immutable things. They're immutable. Indisputable. Can't argue against this. They're indisputable. They're immutable. What is that? That God's promises are sure. He does not break his promises. That you can depend on it with your whole life. What's the other one? That God cannot lie. And so what God says, it says, Paul's making this point, God swore an oath. So there's his word, and he's telling us the truth. What's the oath that he's swearing? He's laying his very life on the line. It says that when you pray, I'm just paraphrasing, Paul says when you place an oath, you always swear it to a higher power, right? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. See, or whatever your higher source of power is, okay? Well, what higher power is there in God? None. And so Paul says he swore an oath of, and he swore himself. In other words, the higher power was himself, and what that means is that he laid his life on the line, that if he should fail, that he would forfeit his own existence. Don't ask me how that works. And that God was saying there is a risk of failure. Otherwise, it means nothing. If the game is rigged, and saying you're taking a risk is being dishonest. If you know it's all going to come out in your favor, how's that a risk? What would be the point of swearing your life on line when you already know the dice are loaded, the cards have been dealt, all the best hand has been dealt to you, you already know you're going to win? it's all rigged in your favor. And so then you're going to say, oh, well, I'm going to lay everything that I have, my wealth, my estate, my property, all my money, all my jewels, all my prized possessions, and my even my life itself. I'm laying it on the line. How empty can that be if you already know? Don't ask me how this all works, but God cannot lie. Christ could have failed. Christ could have changed his mind, even though they knew that if he didn't change his mind, and that if he did what they planned for him to do, he would be successful. He still had an opportunity. He still had freedom. He was a free moral agent. She says that. As a free agent, he was placed on probation with liberty to yield to Satan's temptations. Satan's temptations weren't simply, why don't you pull into Burger King and get a double cheeseburger and a large order of fries? Or why don't you go down to the nightclub and pick up a hooker and get a bag of weed and some cocaine and party up? Those weren't the kind of temptations Christ was messing with. Satan didn't waste his time tempting Jesus with stuff like that. Although, that's the kind of temptations maybe some of us might get hit with. No, Satan was after bigger fish than that. See, he was getting Jesus to yield to his temptation. What's his temptation? Come down from the cross and save yourself. Turn these stones into bread. Exert yourself. Don't put up with this. Why go to Jerusalem and die? Everybody's against you. Your disciples don't even understand. Everybody's forsaken you. She says in Desire of Ages that with Satan's fiercest temptations, he wrung the heart of Christ on the cross. Fierce temptations. Getting a double cheeseburger and a large order of fries is not going to wring anybody's heart. If you're hungry, it tempts you to blow it. But you can wait till you get home and have a peanut butter sandwich or something. You know. How did he wring the heart of Jesus? And this is a whole other study, and I dare have to be careful here. But simply, the short version is that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father said, all this time, son, I've been managing your life. Now I'm going to be silent. And in a sense, you're on your own. Jesus did not trust himself because, number one, he relinquished his own divine prerogative, so he couldn't resort to his wealth, his credit cards, his power, and we know that by a glance he could have destroyed all of his enemies. Just by a glance. As we said in our Bible study the other day, that the most humble fallen human being, if he had that kind of power, would use it in a heartbeat. All the sci-fi movies are all about, you know, super beings exerting what? Power. Godzilla and, you know, the X-Men and Superman and Batman and all these super beings are all doing what? Exerting power. They got, you know, one guy has to wear sunglasses so that when he takes his sunglasses off, he can burn everything with his eyes. Another person can do all these things. And so that is the fallen human nature. That is the idea that Satan has. And that he desired the power of God, but not his character. See? So all these things are all about power today. Power. That's what the politics are about. And we could sit there and fuss about that, but it's true. The entertainment is based on power. All these movies. And politics is based on power. And the kingdom of Satan is based on power. Jesus emptied himself of his divine power. his divine prerogatives. And Satan wrung the heart of Jesus out on the cross with his fierce temptations. What was the fierce temptation of all? Because nobody was talking to Jesus. The Father said, "This is where I'm silent. From here on out, all you'll have is our memories of our experience together and the words in the Word of God, the Bible, that you've relied and tested and lived by, and your faith, and your experiences with me. But there'll be no fresh conversations like we've had in the past, day by day, morning by morning, moment by moment." This was the time of trouble for Jesus. There was silence. Now, how did Satan wring the heart of Jesus? Because not everybody was silent. Who was still doing all the talking? The devil. How do you think he's bringing the heart of Jesus with fierce temptations? In sign language? No, he was talking to him. Wringing his heart. What was he saying to Jesus? Read it in Desire of Ages. And here's what he was telling Christ. And it wasn't altogether a lie. See, sometimes the devil will tempt you and wring your heart with the truth. We always think it's a lie. It is, most of the time. And it becomes a lie when the devil uses the truth in its wrong context. But here's what he was telling Christ. That you know how the Father hates sin. And you not only have taken on the world's sin, the human race's sin, but you've actually become sin. And that sin is so abhorrent to the Father that this separation that sin is bringing right now is going to be forever, eternal. Now, to us who are sinners and we love sin and we have darling sins and we have all kinds of problems with sin and we sin on a regular basis, we don't understand the weight of that argument that it had upon Christ. See? And we don't understand either, except little examples of it, when people are married for 50 years, 75 years, and one of the spouses pass, and the other one's so devastated within a day or two, they pass. Why is that? Because they knew each other for 75, 80 years. They got married when they were 16 years old. They grew up together. They had children together. They had grandchildren, great-grandchildren. They were always there. Every morning they saw each other. They had breakfast. They lived together. They traveled. They did everything together. Now one of them passes. The other person can't take it. Well, what do you think it's like when somebody like the three members of the deity never were separated in the past? Never was there a moment in the history of the eternity past were they not there. We're talking a big deal, and it is a big deal. 50, 60, 80 years we've heard of people being married. How about all eternity? We could understand, we can kind of grasp eternity future. That means from here on out, forever and ever and ever, we're finally, you know, we're getting... Okay, I like that. That's good. Well, how about eternity past where there was no beginning? There was no starting point. There was nowhere. Okay, this is where eternity began in the past. Oh, no. It was always there. They were always together. And now the wringing of the heart of Jesus was that this separation, the separation that was going to happen on the cross because of sin, because Christ was not just bearing our sin, but 2 Corinthians 5 says he became sin. He became sin. And because of that, Satan is telling him, the only one talking to him, the Father couldn't say a word. And Satan's telling him that this separation would be permanent and forever. So Christ had to make a choice. This is the probation. This is the risk. Christ could have bolted right there. that is too much. I can't take that. To ever be with my beloved? Never again. That's what he was saying. That when you know, and we got all these ways of dealing with this. Oh, divinity can't die. And is that true? Yes. But where did divinity go when Christ passed? That divinity laid down with humanity. Don't ask me what the details are of that. But his divine nature wasn't pacing in the tomb, wasn't staring at the ceiling. He laid with humanity. And Christ would have laid there forever. And he would have never exerted himself. Philippians 2 says, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross is the second death. He was obedient. That was one of the challenges of the great controversy. Oh, the devil said, you want us to be obedient. Where are you obedient? Who are you obeying? You're God. Well, here's Christ obeying. Even in the second death, he obeyed. If he wouldn't exert his own divine prerogatives while he was living, do you think he's going to exert it while he's in the tomb? No. Jesus was not pacing the floor in the tomb, waiting for Sunday. He was not laying on that slab, staring at the ceiling, waiting. Awake. He was not awake. Divinity laid down with humanity and would have stayed with humanity, never exerting himself, never bringing himself to consciousness, never living again, if it meant that he failed. Christ was obedient. What obedience is this? And for me, getting thrown in jail, in a cell, if I had the power to make the door open and walk out, I had that kind of power, I would use it immediately. I've had to be in, you know, reform school and stuff, and beautiful sunny weather outside. People, I could see through the window, they're driving by, they're walking their dog, and I'm going, oh, and here I am inside of a jail cell. I can see through the window, you know. I wish I could be outside. If I had the power to make the door open up and walk through the door and go out the hall and down the elevator and walk outside into that sunshine, I would do it so fast it would make your head spin. Jesus had that kind of power, more than that. He could have bolted right off the cross. He didn't have to put up with any of the stupidity and garbage from the trials and all this stuff, and Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas, and he didn't have to be nailed to the cross, he didn't have to be mocked, and he didn't have to lay in that tomb. He could have bolted. He had the wherewithal to do that. He says, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to raise it up again. He laid it down. And when he laid it down with us in that tomb. And would have stayed there forever. Satan wrung the heart of Christ with his fierce temptations. This separation will be eternal. You know what Jesus said? It's in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to paraphrase it. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, he endured the shame. He despised the shame and endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. See, that's the words right there. You can read it. Go to Hebrews 12 and read it. But I'm going to paraphrase it now. When the devil was tempting him on the cross, when the Father couldn't say anything to refute what Satan is saying, Jesus, in response to that ringing of his heart, that this separation would be eternal, Jesus' response was, so be it. When Moses was up on the mount getting the Ten Commandments, the Lord says, the Father, Jesus, is talking to Moses and says, by the way, at the base of the mountain where all your people are, you know what they're doing right now? they made a golden calf and they're dancing naked and they're fornicating and they're worshiping an idol and they're just in rebellion and in corruption, and I've had it, and here's what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to destroy the whole lot of them. I'm just going to burn them all up. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start a brand new nation with you. Well, how flattering. A new nation with me? Yep. It'll come right out of your, you know, you'll be the new Abraham. All right? We're going to get rid of all these guys. What did Moses say? The same thing Jesus said when his heart was getting wrung on the cross, except it was far more intense. And Moses pleaded with God, don't do that. And he gave him the reasons. And then God was quiet. You know why God was quiet? Because he was weeping. He was weeping when he was listening to Moses, pleading with him, don't destroy them. Don't destroy them. If rather than start a new nation with me, blot me out of your book. That's what Jesus said on the cross. So be it. See, this was a fierce temptation to bolt. Christ could have failed. He could have exerted himself. All the different times, by a thought he could have sinned, by a word. He could have lost his patience like Moses did, hit the rock twice. He could have messed up here, there, and so on. Now he's on the cross. And now the Father is separate, you know. But he was there. The Father was there, but he was cloaked in darkness. Couldn't say a word. Couldn't encourage Jesus in any way. But Christ responded by saying the same kind of thing that Moses did. So be it. Why? For the joy that was set before him. What joy was that? You and me. I am not going to exert myself. I am not going to jump off of this cross. I'm not going to curse God and die like you were tempting Job to do when Job's wife was saying, why don't you just curse God and get over it? Get over with it, you know, and just curse him and let it all go. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Jesus would not do it. He had no idea if he was going to be successful or not. Because sin is so bad. See? That Jesus didn't know if this was permanent. It could very well be permanent. But he wasn't going to exert his own divine power, and he wasn't going to use the power that the Father gave him to get out of it or to have an advantage or to be benefited in some way. He took the full brunt of all of this. It says he drank the cup. He didn't taste it. He didn't take a sip. But he drank it to its dregs. When that cup was upside down in his lips, he shook it and got the last drop out of it. And in faith, he said, Father, I commend my spirit unto thee. That was a prayer of a child. And then he passed. See, this is what it means by him being on probation. With liberty to yield to Satan's temptations and work at cross purposes with God. What were the cross purposes? That God is not submissive. See, we get the idea that Jesus telling Nicodemus, God so loved the world he gave. And we think that somehow in our mind, you know, God the Father owned Christ, and he gave Christ because he owned him. How can you give something to somebody unless you don't own it? You got to own it, right? You give somebody a car, it's because you've owned it first. I can't go to my neighbor and take his car and give it to another person. It's not mine to give. How can I give something that's not mine? So what does that word give mean? Do you think God the Father owned Jesus? The Bible tells us very clearly that Jesus is the self-existent one. Nobody owns him. What does that mean then? He gave. Ellen White tells us in Great Controversy, she says, the Father yielded the Son. What does that mean? The Father submitted. See, the deity, they don't just do their own thing. You know, they don't just get together and catch up and what are you up to? And I got this going on and I got that going on. And hey, we had a nice visit. I'll catch you later. And they split like we do. See, no. The deity are tight. They work things out together. They don't do anything without blessing, consent, yielding, giving. See? And some things that they gave or yielded to was with a struggle. The Father struggled in yielding up Christ. Christ struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was yielding, not my will, but thy will be done. Submission, yielding, say, obedience, sacrifice. The Father yielded. The Father gave. The Father submitted. The Father sacrificed. Jesus could have said on the cross, I can't do this. I can't be permanently separated from my Father. The Father could have said when it was time to actually do the deed that they had planned so long before, and it was time for him to go, the Father could have said the same thing. I can't do this. And what do you think would have happened? Jesus wouldn't have went. See? He wouldn't have went. Unlike us, we do it anyhow. If somebody tells us we can't do something, we'll do it anyways. See? And we'll deal with it later. Well, that's not how the deity works. They don't deal with it later. They work together. See? So he was put on probation, cross purposes with God. The temptations of Christ and his sufferings. And his sufferings under them, the temptations of Christ, were proportionate to his exalted, sinless character. What was proportionate? His sufferings to his character. And what else was proportionate? To temptations. These weren't just temptations, like we said before, of eating some candy bars or even, you know, being envious or any of those types of things. These temptations were custom made by the devil, the most smartest created being in the entire universe, calculated these temptations to get Christ to stop depending upon the Father by exerting his own rights. The ideal family that God came up with Abraham in the Garden of Eden. So Eve was supposed to be the helpmate and so on. But because of sin, all of that got messed up, as we know. But God restored the family. See, the truth is, the husband, the house band, was to be the high priest. He was to take care of his wife and his children, like Abraham did, and love them as Christ loved the church. See? And the wife and the children were fine with that. A godly man had worship every morning and every evening and was a great spiritual leader, a great provider, took care of everybody. They were well-dressed, well-fed, had good shelter, good clothes. Everything was taken care of, see? And so what did they end up doing? The wife would depend upon the husband. So did the children. And he never let them down. He took good care of them. Every need was supplied. You can go to dad. He can talk to you. What's the matter, honey? He would talk to you. Oh, I, you know, okay, fine. The wife can come to him. See, that's ideal. And, of course, we know the men abused it and all this, and women became rebellious and on. And today, what do we have? Women don't need men. Men become wimps. Women become more masculine, and they got big salaries and they're big honchos, and they can even beat men up and all this and that, and, you know, unbelievable. See? But that's not how God works. That's not how God works. She says the temptations of Christ and his sufferings were proportionate to his exalted, sinless character. But in every time of distress, what did he do? He turned to his Father. He turned to his Father. Because there it was legal and lawful for him to depend upon the Father, because that was the rules of the game. And who made these rules up? Satan did. Because he said, you're selfish. You're not submissive. You're not obedient. Those are his rules. But Satan couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus emptying himself and being totally dependent upon the Father. Well, we'll see how dependent upon the Father you can be. He couldn't refute that argument. He couldn't say, wait a minute, you can't be dependent on the Father. Who are you to say that? See? That argument he couldn't use. So Jesus was allowed to be dependent upon his Father. And he was. In every distress, he turned to the Father. He resisted unto blood. And in that hour, in that hour of moral failure, this is real. He could have failed. Was as the fear of death. As he bowed in Gethsemane, in his soul agony, drops of blood fell from his pores and moistened the sods of the earth. He prayed with strong crying and tears, and he was heard in that he feared. God strengthened him as he will strengthen all who will humble themselves. How do we humble ourselves? By just saying we're humble? By wearing clothes that were given to us from the Dorcas? And that makes you humble? No. Here's the rest of the sentence. By all who humble themselves and throw themselves, soul, body, and spirit, into the hands of a covenant-keeping God. That's what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. See? And when he went through that ordeal, he was braced for the next phase of the trial when the mob came to get him. But so may we do the same. See? God strengthened him as he will strengthen all who humble themselves and throw themselves. Soul, mind, body, and spirit, everything, into the hands of a good, loving, kind, trustful, promise-keeping God. See? And in bringing this second study to its close, we again read in the July 20th, 1899, youth instructor, Christ's heart was pierced by far sharper pain than that caused by the nails that were driven into his hands and his feet. He was bearing the sins of the whole world, enduring our punishment, the wrath of God against transgression. His trial involved the fierce temptation of thinking that he was forsaken of God, just what we brought up before. His soul was tortured by the pressure of great darkness, lest he should swerve from his uprightness during the terrible ordeal. And that is, I got to leave. I got to go. I can't take this. Unless there is a possibility of yielding, temptation is no temptation. Temptation is resisted when man is powerfully influenced to do a wrong action, and knowing that he can do it, resists by faith with a firm hold upon divine power. This was the ordeal through which Christ had passed. Well, this is the end of study number 2 on the incarnation. Obviously, I'm going to have to do study number 3. But these are just some thoughts of what Christ went through in the incarnation, in taking our humanity, emptying himself, overcoming, being victorious, becoming the first and last Adam, and then giving this incredible gift, the unspeakable gift to us as we embrace this incredible good news and follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I pray that you were blessed listening to this. We have more to share, and maybe another study or two, I don't know. Depends how the Lord moves. And so, again, we give all the praise and all the glory to God. We're just sinners. We're lepers that know where there's some food, know where there's a blessing, and that's all this is about. May he be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.